Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Really, the whole theme of our study, the whole theme of this book is the greatness of God and the greatness of Jesus in particular. We were talking about Melchizedek, this strange character that Abraham encounters in Genesis 14 and who doesn't show up again except for one reference in the Psalms until our passage here in Hebrews. Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. That's what we read last time. Now, verse 4, consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them, in other words, Melchizedek, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives, even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Last time we were together, we asked the question, was Melchizedek Jesus? Because reading this sounds an awful lot like Jesus. Is it possible that Melchizedek is another name for Jesus who visited earth even before the incarnation, even before his birth in Bethlehem? Some people think so. Some of us tend to disagree. But was Melchizedek at the very least a type of Jesus, a foreshadowing of him? Absolutely. For all the reasons we talked about 2 weeks ago. To begin with, he's the king of righteousness. That's the meaning of his name. And he's also king of peace. That's his title. I mean, that puts us in the mind of Jesus right there. Jesus who died on the cross so that you and me, sinners, rebels, could be made righteous and find peace with God. But it doesn't stop there. It turns out that Melchizedek was also a priest. And that's the reason that the author is referencing him here, because he's writing to make the point. He's writing to tell a group of Jewish believers in the first century, Jesus is better than the Judaism that y'all grew up with. He's writing probably mid-60s AD, 30 years or so after the death of Jesus. The church is growing. The church is also under persecution. Interesting how often those things go together. And the author is concerned in the face of persecution, in this place at this time where it's not just unpopular, but even life-threatening to be a Christian, that people might be tempted to go back to what's safe and familiar, the worship of their fathers, the temple, the sacrifices, and the priests who officiated over them. So he spent the last six chapters explaining, Jesus is better. He's quite simply better than anything Judaism has to offer. Not that Judaism was bad. Judaism came from God. It was the religious system that God gave Moses. Couldn't be bad. But it existed for only one purpose, to prepare the Jewish people and by extension, to prepare the world for Jesus. The law, the feasts, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, even the priesthood itself were shadows, each one anticipating an ultimate fulfillment in Christ himself. And in the opening verses of Hebrews 7, then, the writer encourages his fellow Jews, hey, we grew up following priests of God who were ordained to teach us about worship and about sacrifice and about God himself. But Jesus is a better way to do all of that. He's a better priest. He's a greater priest who is sacrifice, who is worship, and who is God. That would still rock the minds of the readers of this letter. How could Jesus be better than the priest? Easy, the author says. He is a priest, but he's a better priest, a greater priest. He's a priest like Melchizedek. And if Melchizedek was better than the priests of Israel, and he was just a man, then it shouldn't strain our brains to see that Jesus, who is both fully man and fully God, if he's like a priest like Melchizedek, he's definitely better than the priests of Israel. Now, quick time out. Some of you are saying to yourself, I'm not Jewish, so what does this have to do with me? Not Jewish, never thought about becoming Jewish. I'm in zero danger of abandoning Christianity to become Jewish. What does this book have to do with me? Fair question, but let me ask you, have you ever thought about leaving Christianity for something else? Not Judaism, but something. I get you're not in danger of going back to Judaism because that's not where you started. Most of us didn't begin there. But we began in the world. And are we in some way, all of us, in danger of going back to where we started? Back to the world, back to the worship of self. Are we in danger of going back to the self-centered way of looking at the world, the self-centered ways that we all found to deal with the world? Some of you might have done that already. So unless you can say with absolute certainty, yeah, I've got no temptation at all to go back to living life on my own terms, I'm pretty sure this book has something for us. If Jesus is better than the ancient system of worship given by God to God's own special people, I'm pretty sure that Jesus is greater than whatever it is we might be tempted to worship in his place. Harry Ironsides, I think it was, first said, "Nothing is a substitute for Jesus. Jesus is a better substitute for everything." And Jesus is greater than Judaism. He's a greater priest than the priests descended from Moses' brother Aaron, who presided over that ancient system. We proved that a couple weeks ago, like five different ways, right? Well, verses 4 through 10 this morning, the author gives us one more way we can be sure Jesus is greater than the descendants of Aaron, and that's that Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. Very simple, but also very profound. We read back in verse 2 that we saw that Abraham gave a tenth part of everything he had, but the author really goes to town on the theme here in verses 4 through 10. This is where he really fleshes this out. His Jewish audience would know the story. Back in Genesis 14, Abraham's returning from war, recovering people and properties from raids conducted by five neighboring kings. Went, got all of the people back, got all of the stuff back, including his nephew Lot. But on his way back, he runs into Melchizedek and gives him 10% of everything that he's got right off the top. The best 10%, in fact, the choicest spoils. Literally, it reads, the top of the heap. Not because he owed him anything. Not because he was buying anything from him. Simply because of who Melchizedek was. Simply because, verse 4, he was great. How great? Well, greater than Abraham, certainly. How do we know? Because verse 7, the greater one blesses the lesser one. And we don't see it here. It's just sort of reference. But if you go back to the encounter in Genesis 14, we see Melchizedek pronounce a blessing over Abraham. The greater one blesses the lesser. And the lesser one tithes to the greater. The author says it's kind of a universal principle in verse 7. And we see echoes of it everywhere if we look for it. Even simple conventions of etiquette. When you introduce two people, who gets introduced first? The older, the senior person, the more respected person, whoever it is always addressed first. Dad, this is my roommate Henry. Henry, this is my father. But what does this have to do with Jesus being great? It's one of those times we've got to read with Jewish eyes. Who was the father of the Jewish nation? Abraham. We're tempted to say Moses because Moses led the Exodus and he received the law at Mount Sinai. But if it wasn't for Abraham, there wouldn't have been a nation to lead out of Egypt in the first place. Abraham's the one that God said to in Genesis 12, I will make you, Abraham, a great nation. Abraham's the father of Judaism. And everyone reading this letter would have known that, which meant every Jew except a handful of converts, every Jew is descended from Abraham. And everyone reading this letter would have known that. So what? So if you look down at verses 9 and 10, where it really comes together, to a Jewish mind, a person's descendants were a part of him. The entire nation Israel, when Abraham was alive, the entire nation Israel was contained within him, within his loins, so to speak. So when Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, gave him 10% of what he had, by extension, the entire Jewish nation was tithing to him, including the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe, including all of Aaron's descendants, Israel's priests. Does that make sense? If Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, and Abraham was the father of Israel, then all Israel tithed to Melchizedek. And if all Israel tithed to Melchizedek, through Abraham, then Israel's priests tithed to Melchizedek through Abraham. And since the lesser tithes to the greater, if Israel's priests tithed to Melchizedek, that's one more reason to add to the five we had a couple weeks ago, that Melchizedek must be a greater kind of priest. And since Jesus is a greater priest, just like Melchizedek, we learned that in Hebrews 6:20, if Jesus is a priest like Melchizedek, and Melchizedek is a greater kind of priest, then it follows Jesus is a greater kind of priest as well. Kind of cool. But at the same time, maybe not such a big deal, because it's something we already knew. We proved that point five different ways just in the first three verses. I mean, it's interesting, but it just reinforces something that we already learned. So why spend a Sunday morning just on this handful of verses? Because it gives us an opportunity to talk about something we don't spend a lot of time talking about. Are you ready? What place does tithing then have in our lives today? Or should I say, what place should tithing have in our lives today? And a hush falls over the room. Is he really going there? I don't know. He went there. We don't talk about money much at Calvary, because our conviction is where God guides, God provides. At the same time, we do talk about God's word at Calvary, kind of a lot. We teach verse by verse through God's word because we believe what God's word says about itself. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Paul told the elders of Ephesus, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. He taught them everything, from the Old Testament all the way through the words of Jesus. And one thing about Jesus, he wasn't afraid to talk about money. In fact, Jesus talked about money more than he talked about heaven. Jesus talked about money more than he talked about hell. In fact, Jesus talked about money more than he talked about any subject except the kingdom of God. 11 out of 39 parables touch on money. 1 out of 7 verses in Luke's gospel touch on money. So when the subject of tithing comes up like it does in Hebrews 7, we're not honoring God or God's word if we say, "Ooh, no, stay away." No. Let's talk about it. What place should tithing have in the life of a New Testament believer? Do Christians need to tithe? So I heard some yeses. I saw some arms go like this. And there's arguments to be made on both sides. Reflexively, a lot of us say no. And it's not because they don't want to give, not because they don't want to support the work of their local church or the Great Commission, but because we're New Testament Christians. We're living in an age of grace. And we tend to associate the tithe with the law, the edicts that God gave Moses at Mount Sinai. We read about them in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, where it says fairly clearly a tenth of our income, a tenth of our wages, a tenth of our crops, a tenth of the increase belongs to the Lord. Really, it all belongs to the Lord, but God is gracious and just says, give me the tenth, give me the first fruits, and I'll allow you to keep and use the rest. Actually, a careful reading of the Old Testament, if you really scratch at it, the number is greater than a tenth because there were a few different tithes, and they add up to something a little over 23%. But that doesn't matter to us, says the Spirit-filled, blood-born, Bible-believing Christian. Because Jesus fulfilled the law. We're not under the law. We're under grace. Whole different dispensation. And that's an amazing truth. And I don't mean to make light of it at all. That's the central truth of our lives. We are sinners saved by grace because Jesus paid our debt in full. We couldn't fulfill the law, so Jesus fulfilled it for us. But see, the passage we're looking at this morning complicates the conversation a little bit, which is why we're having the conversation this morning. I'm not desperate to talk about money. I'm not saying, "Ooh, there's the word tithing. I've got an excuse to put a guilt trip on people." I think you know that's not me. I hope you know that's not me. If you think it is me, run, do not walk, run, find another church. Because seriously, that's a crummy thing for a pastor to do. In fact, it's a sinful thing for a pastor to do. And I'll tell you why before we're done. But the reason we're talking about it this morning is this is one of the passages that makes the conversation about tithing more interesting than otherwise it would have been. We're not under the law, that's true. No doubt, no dispute, praise God. But when was the law given? First of all, where was it given? I've said it twice already. Mount Sinai. To whom was it given? Moses, you're with me. When was it given? After the Exodus, roughly 1450 BC. More than 600 years after Abraham runs into this guy Melchizedek. So if we want to say tithing isn't for us because we're not under the law, we've got a problem. Because the principle of the lesser giving 10% to the greater, the best 10%, predates the law by at least six centuries. If tithing was part of God's design before the law, why would we think it would suddenly disappear when Jesus fulfills the law? I don't know, but maybe, see, the fun part is I get to have both sides of the argument. Maybe we should be cautious, would say someone who disagrees. Maybe we should be cautious about laying tithing on New Testament Christians as an expectation because tithing's never spoken of that way in the New Testament. Tithing isn't taught as something a Christian should do in the New Testament. Tithing isn't. Tithing is mentioned in various places. Hebrews 7 is one of them. But nowhere does Peter, James, John, Jesus actually say to a spirit-filled believer, "Thou shalt tithe." When we read the New Testament or the Old Testament for that matter, we have to be careful. We have to differentiate when God is describing something and when God is prescribing or teaching something. And in the New Testament, there's no getting around it. The verses about tithing are describing it happening. They're not prescribing a mandate. But now I'll be this guy again. They're not teaching us not to tithe either. I told you a couple weeks ago, my daughter is taking logic in school. She'd say, "That's an argument from silence. We can't conclude something from nothing. The Bible doesn't say anything, so we can't pick what we think that the silence means." So what are we supposed to do? No way to tell the Bible is silent. It's a matter of conscience for every believer. Let's pray. You know me better than that. I'm going to come back and be this guy again. The New Testament doesn't talk about tithing, but it does talk about giving. It talks a lot about giving. Several fairly clear verses on the subject. 1 Corinthians 16, I'll just read a couple. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I'll send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it's fitting that I go also, they will go with me." Three principles in that passage. Giving should be consistent. Paul mentions the first day of the week. I don't think we have to be legalistic about Sunday, but monthly by monthly. He's telling us on some regular, not occasional basis, giving should be part of our lives. He's also saying giving should be proportionate to income, as he may prosper. That's a way of saying to whom much is given, much is expected. The billionaire probably is giving more than the person on Social Security. Giving should be without pressure. Third thing that we read. Paul wanted the whole issue dealt with before he even rolled into town. Why? He didn't want people giving just because he was there preaching. He didn't want it to be an emotional response or an impulsive thing. Why wouldn't Paul want to use every resource at his disposal? If Paul standing up there would make people give more, why wouldn't he? Come on, give till it hurts, people. Preacher, we're going to keep passing that plate around until it's full. Because what was he doing? He was feeding widows and orphans. He was fulfilling the Great Commission. What's bad about guilting people into doing God's work? Well, it's sin. There's that. It's sin because Paul tells us elsewhere, giving the way that God would have us give involves each one giving as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9:7. What just happened? Other than I just called out a bunch of brother pastors. And you don't have to look hard to find people who disagree with me about this, but I think the other thing that just happened as soon as we read 2 Corinthians 9:7, I think the 10% requirement just went out the window. How so? Tithing in the sense of the 10% requirement that a lot of us grew up hearing about, that focuses on obligation. It focuses on something we've got to do because someone told us. How is Paul describing it? How is God the Holy Spirit through Paul teaching us? God's talking about it as something that we get to do, not what we've got to do. He's talking about it, if we read these passages carefully, he's talking about giving as an act of worship, something we do consistently. When did Paul say to do it? First day of the week, the day of worship for the new church. Something we do not in response to external pressure, but from the heart, as a response to God's love. We love him because he first loved us. We see that again and again in Scripture, the words and the principle. Giving for the New Testament believer is part of our response in love to the love God has shown us time and time and time again, which makes all the sense in the world if you think about it. God's not broke. God doesn't need our money. The earth is his and everything in it. God doesn't need our money, but oh, he wants our hearts. And if I limit my concept of giving to a certain percentage, is God going to get my heart? Maybe not. James and I didn't coordinate earlier, but did you hear what he said early on about limiting in his mind what God wanted to do with the youth at Calvary Chapel? James said, I had a box over what youth could do and should do and the things that God wanted to do in and through them. Was James unfaithful? He was leading Bible studies. He was over with the youth week in and week out. But God wanted something more. He was doing what he had to do. I wasn't unhappy with him as a youth pastor, but God said, I have even bigger plans than you're allowing me to show you right now. It's the same with giving. If I religiously, and I'm using that term on purpose, if I religiously give 10% every week, chances are pretty good that's all I'm giving to God. Here you go, God. I've fulfilled my obligation. I've done my duty. I've checked the box. But I haven't done the one thing that God created us to do. I haven't worshiped. I haven't said, God, I love you so much. I am so grateful for your grace and mercy. I am so excited that I get to be a part of what you're doing. Please take these resources that are yours anyway and use them for your glory. And most people I know who think about giving that way, the way that Paul teaches, the way that God intends, they find themselves giving more out of joy than they ever did out of obligation. And somehow they never lack. Somehow their pockets are not empty. Because where God guides, God provides. We can't outgive God. He simply won't allow it. Which points us back to the part of tithing that I think does apply to us. I don't think, disagree with me if you want, I personally can't see that we're bound by 10% because I think God wants more. Not necessarily more money. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I think he wants more than auto pay. I think he expects and wants and desires that we would seek him and trust him and hear from him. And that's the aspect of tithing that I think applies to us. The aspect that's highlighted here in Hebrews 7, Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. Why? Because the lesser tithes to the greater. Yeah, that's obvious, Patrick. We give to God. We're the lesser who gives to the greater. Yeah. But how do we do that? And let's assume for a moment the answer isn't obvious. I know many people who say, well, Jesus told us to help the poor. And in fact, a portion of the Old Testament tithe went specifically to that purpose, to feed the poor. And James tells us in the New Testament that true religion is caring for widows and orphans. So I know people who say, that's my conviction. I take a portion of my check and I give it to people that I know who are in need. Hard to argue with that. And I don't really want to. I just want to give you four cautions. The first is when you do, be prayerful. Jesus said the poor will always be with you. There's a lot of need all around us all the time. If we're the lesser giving to the greater, that means that God, not us, and not our perception of need should be what's guiding. We need to seek God rather than respond reflexively. Second caution, be obedient. Scripture offers some very specific do's and don'ts for who and how to help. If we're giving to the greater, we need to give according to the guidelines given by the one who is greater. Third caution, be invisible. If we're giving to the greater, we have to give not just the dollars, but the glory, right? The thanks, the praise, the acknowledgement. I need to duck and make sure that isn't coming to me, but giving to God. Because it's about His glory. It's about His reputation. Which brings us to the fourth caution. Be a witness. If we're giving to the poor, why are we doing it? Paul told us a couple different times, we're doing it as an act of worship. Who are we worshiping? Better not be ourselves. It should be an act of worship to the God who saved us from eternal damnation. And it makes sense that that act of worship would also in some way be reaching out to help rescue those who are likewise in danger. If you go to Christian concerts, maybe most, have an opportunity at some point to sponsor a child through various organizations. World Vision, Compassion, there are many. James mentioned Promise Child this morning. My advice, if you're anywhere, a concert or somewhere else, where someone is putting a piece of paper in front of you with an adorable picture saying, hey, do you want to sponsor this child for X amount of dollars a month? Don't sign anything on the spot. I'm not saying don't do it. I'm saying don't do it emotionally or impulsively. I'm saying take that information home and do your homework. Because what are they promising? What are they pledging to do for your contribution? Are they going to give that child food, clothing, shelter, medicine, all good things? Are they also giving that child the gospel? Are they doing those things in the name of Jesus? And will the child grow up hearing about Jesus and being invited to have a relationship with Jesus? Believe it or not, not all Christian aid organizations do that. If our gifts to the poor are an offering to God, if they're our worship of God, I think they need to be given in a way that connect people with God. We're the lesser. We're giving to God who is the greater. Why? So that people can come to know Him. Here's another way to do that. Giving to missions. Whether it's Kentucky, whether it's Haiti, whether it's Africa where we have some involvement, whether it's someplace that we aren't going as a church yet. And there's nothing to argue about there. There's not much I can say to the person who says, it's my conviction that the resources that God has given me and instructed me to give back to Him as praise, go to the missions field. Hey, that's one of those things the Bible doesn't just describe, it prescribes. Make disciples of all the nations. That's our instruction. That's our mandate. And because Jesus says that a bunch of different times in a bunch of different places, you can find people who say, actually, that's the only way we should give. The only way to worship God through giving is to give to the missions field. Anything else simply isn't the lesser giving to the greater. It's the lesser keeping from the greater. And people who hold that view, I have some friends who are very staunch in that perspective, would argue that what we're here doing this morning at Calvary Chapel is actually unbiblical. They'd point out that the places that we see offerings received in the New Testament always seem to be going to support outreach. And you never read about a church building that's larger than someone's home. And you never read about full-time staff. Paul was supported as a missionary, but when he stayed in one place, he went out and got a gig. It's not a completely unreasonable position. But the fact that I'm standing here tells you it's not one I completely buy into either. My response to my friends and to anyone else who asks is to go back to what we've been talking about, that principle of biblical interpretation. When the Bible talks about home churches, when the Bible talks about how Paul was and wasn't supported, is it describing or prescribing? When the Bible is teaching us how to do church, it doesn't lay those expectations on us. Yes, the Bible places a tremendous emphasis on missions. Jesus was a missionary. 37 times Scripture describes him as one who was sent into the world. And in all four Gospels plus the book of Acts, Jesus sends us into the world to tell people about him, to help people grow in him. God's heart is unquestionably for missions. But how does God define missions? It's always, always without boundaries. Make disciples of all nations, includes the United States, includes Wichita. Acts 1:8. Jesus says, hey, go first to Jerusalem, the city that they were standing in when he was talking to them. Then go into Judea, the surrounding region. To us, that would be perhaps Kansas and the neighboring states. Then Samaria, a place that was geographically close but culturally really different. More and more, I think of Powell County in Kentucky as our Samaria. It's a third world state, a third world community that happens to be within our borders. And yes, go also to the outermost parts, to Haiti, to Africa, to elsewhere. There's a reason the sign over the door, look at it when you leave this morning, there's a reason the sign over the door says you are now entering the missions field. Because as soon as you walk out that door, in fact, before you walk out that door, there are people who need to hear about Jesus and who need to experience his love. Now, question, do we need to have a building in order to do that, in order to fulfill that mission? Obviously not. Do we have to have salaried staff in order to do that? Of course not. And even within our tribe, even within Calvary, I wouldn't say most, but maybe half of my brother pastors are bivocational. And a substantial number of Calvary chapels don't have a building that they call home. But does that mean that having a pastor or having a building is wrong? See, I think the answer has to be, it depends. Because go back to our definition. What is our giving supposed to be? What has God designed it to be? What's he hoping for? Not duty and obligation. Worship. The loving response of the lesser to the love of the greater. What does that response look like for us? I don't see anything that says that it has to be the same as any other fellowship. What I see is that in our giving, however it's used, it's got to be about something bigger than us. What's bigger than us? It's got to be about the gospel. Because as a fellowship, as a family in Christ, that's the only reason we're here. It's why each of us is here on this earth individually. You've heard me say that how often? We're here to tell people about Jesus with our words, with our lives, with our ministries, with our marriages. When I was marrying Brian and Tori last week, I said to Brian, in saying I do, you're accepting a ministry from God to go out and say to the world, hey, world, watch me, because the way I'm loving my wife is the way that my Jesus loves me. And I reminded Tori, hey, when you say I do, you're saying to the world, hey, pay attention, because the way that I'm respecting my husband is the way that the church is to submit to her Lord. The gospel is why we're here. It's why we're here as individuals. It's why we're here this morning as a family. Because none of us is designed to reach the world. We can't do it alone. None of us is designed to even reach Wichita on our own. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, we're the body of Christ, members individually, but God has appointed these in the church, apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, healers, helps, administrators, tongues, I'm paraphrasing. But we each have a part to play in the body of Christ. Can we function independently? Yeah. A violin can play pretty music independently, but how much sweeter, how much richer when that violin is part of an orchestra, surrounded by other instruments, each doing its part? How much more can that orchestra accomplish? Yeah, God has called us to reach the world, but he's called us to do it as a community. He's formed us. He's fashioned us to learn from one another, to pray for one another, to support one another, to correct one another, and to reach out to the world with one another. I was listening to a message by Ed Welch. He's a pastor and a trainer of Christian counselors, who I respect. He was teaching on John 17. He said, "The way we reflect the glory of Christ most vividly to the world is to be a people who are growing in love for one another and to allow the world to witness such things." They'll know we are Christians how? By our love. Which brings us right back to our question. How would God have us, you and me, you, me, we, here, Calvary, do that? I think if we're truly the lesser, giving to the greater, we're not going to presume to know ahead of time. Not beyond the black letter of God's word, at least. There's a church movement pretty similar to Calvary, and their plan for church planting is interesting. When a Bible study grows to 10 families, they send a pastor. Because their premise is 10 families, 10 tithing families, each giving 10%, should be 10 times 10 is 100, enough to support the pastor and his family at the average income of the group. When they get another 10 families, they go get a building. Another 10 tithing families, what, $20,000, $30,000? That should be enough for a building and utilities and maybe even do some ministry. My flesh likes that concept, I'll be honest. Because it's a way of emphasizing to a fellowship, hey, the things that we want to have, the stuff we want to do, the ministry we want to afford, it has to come from within us. We don't have any sugar daddy writing us checks. We don't have a denomination that's trickling down resources. And there's nothing sinful about having a building or having staff. 1 Corinthians 9:14, Paul says so point blank. It's okay for those who proclaim the gospel to make their living declaring the gospel. So James and I aren't in sin. And having a building, being a larger family, allows us to reach the world and to do some things in ways that if we were smaller, quite honestly, we wouldn't be able to do. But what if that isn't what God has for us? What if it stops being what God has for us? What if he wants us to sell this property and go back to doing Portichurch? What if he decides that next year or by the end of this year, either James or I or both of us should be bivocational and work outside the church? Are we willing to allow for such things in our hearts? No, this isn't a veiled announcement. There's no secret message. I'm not softening the ground for anything. I'm teaching the Bible. But the question I have to ask is, can we really say that we're the lesser giving to the greater if we're deciding ahead of time what the greater wants to do with our offering? If we think we know that he wants today to be like yesterday, to be like tomorrow. Our giving needs to be worship. We need to allow God to author it. We need to allow God to receive it. And we need to allow him to give it back to us under his direction for his good plans and for his glory. And I'm not saying we get it right all the time. In fact, just praying over this message, I've got a list sitting on my desk of things that I think we need to be doing better. There are areas that we have some room to grow. Some of the ways in which we had been ministering to the poor, God closed those doors, and I've been less than diligent in seeking God. Okay, if those doors are closed, what other doors are opening? Because he doesn't not want us ministering to the poor in our community. That's one. I've got a few more. We don't get it right all the time, but you know, I think we know, brothers and sisters, what we're trying to be here. I know what we're not, what we're trying not to be. We're trying to not be a church where we give because we've got to. Where we spend money on things that we're supposed to, and we do all the things that we're used to. We're here because we're trying, through lots of prayer and through God's grace, to be a fellowship where we give because we get to. where we channel those resources to the things that we're called to, and where everything we do in some way, shape, or form helps win someone to Christ, build someone up in Christ, or send someone out for Christ. If you're not sure that's what you see happening, please talk to me. Please talk to one of the other members of the board, a group of guys that God has called to seek to know His will when it comes to our resources. Denny Fitzroy, Alan, Josh, Jim Bond, Raymond, Brian Dunphy, because I think it's important to have an outside pastor, an outside perspective. Say, hey, I don't think that you're seeing things. Let me be the voice of perspective here. We're called to hold each other accountable. It's one of the one another statements of the New Testament. So if you tithe to Calvary Chapel, and by tithe I mean give consistently in proportion to your income as an act of worship, the way Paul is talking about, because you believe something greater than you is happening here, something ordained by God is going on, you should feel free to ask, hey, help me connect the dots between what I think I'm seeing and what you think God is speaking. I mean that. Talk to us. We're also called to pray for one another. And whether you give consistently here or not, or if you're just visiting, please pray for all of us in leadership for our decisions. Because we're going to stand before God for everyone. And it's so important that everyone would reflect God's greater will and not our weak, feeble, selfish, lesser will. Because the more we do that, the more we say and pray together, God, not our will, but yours be done at Calvary Chapel, the more we're going to see 2 Corinthians 9 really come to life. Each one giving as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful, an ecstatic giver. It should get better and bigger and easier and even more joyful. Why? Because the more we surrender to God's will, the more we're going to see people coming to Christ. The more we're going to see people serving Christ. The more we're going to see people surrendering more and more of their lives to Christ, finding freedom in Christ, delighting themselves in Christ. And the more we see that, the more we're going to have that cheerful heart Paul talks about. Because the more we're going to be looking around and saying to each other and saying to God, God, you are so good. And you love us so much. And I want to do whatever I can with my words and with my prayer and with my song and with my giving. I want to do whatever I can to worship you. And I want to do whatever I can with my words and with my prayer and with my giving to tell the world about you. Heavenly Father, I'm so grateful for the team that went to Kentucky to worship you in that place. Lord, that whole trip was one continual act of worship from beginning to end, even before it began. The people who were praying, the people who were supporting financially, the people who went certainly, the people who have listened and heard the stories and are faithfully interceding for the people of Powell County. Lord, that is our praise offering to you. And I pray that you would teach us as a church, teach each one of us as an individual, teach us as families, teach us as ministries, Lord. What is our giving of finances, our giving of time, our giving of our gifts? What does that look like, Lord? What should it look like in this moment, in this day, for your glory? Lead us, Lord, by your love. Teach us the things that you would have us do. Convict us, we pray, when we hold on to yesterday, when we get complacent, when we fall into vain repetition, that our giving might be spirit-filled and fresh and joyful and a sweet-smelling savor unto you. What's your response to God's love today? And seriously, as you go, ask yourself, how much of it is on autopilot? Are you doing what you're supposed to do because someone told you what to do? Are you doing what you've always done because it's what you've always done? Take some time today to seek the Lord. Ask Him to reveal His will for this church, for this faith family. Please ask Him to guide us in stewardship of the resources that He's entrusted to us. But don't stop there. Press even further and ask Him to reveal His will for you and for your families and how to use everything He's blessed you with to make His name famous. We are so disobedient. I look at my hands sometimes and I say, Lord, they're so filthy. How can you possibly use these? But His mercies are new every morning. And we say to Him, Lord, forgive us for walking by sight. Forgive us for not believing when He calls on us to trust Him with our finances and to depend on Him for our every need. God loves to forgive us. God loves to let us start over. And God loves to fill us with His Holy Spirit and give us the wisdom to understand and the faith to obey and the boldness to start. Because when He gives us that, and when we lay hold of that, and when we walk in that, what comes is the joy that accompanies knowing that we know that we know that we're doing God's will. Let's rejoice in Him today.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.